Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
I want to welcome you here today. I want to do something a little different. We're going to receive offering right at the beginning here, and if you are exploring the things of God, if you have a home church elsewhere, we don't expect you to participate in the offering. The scripture talks a lot about it. But one thing it makes clear, there's not to be manipulation, there's not to be compulsion, that people are to freely give. And we give as Christians because we've been given to freely. And we know from scripture that every good gift, everything we have, from our talents to our abilities to our finances, home, car, whatever it is, all comes from God. And so as a Christian, we stop and we pause in a service and we take what is referred to as a tithe sometimes, which is just a percentage or an offering, which is above and beyond just something we choose to do. And we place it here to kind of honor God, to worship him, to make sure that others are drawn into the kingdom of God and to provide for others who are in need. All those are reasons why. Some of us give online, some of us give in this service. But if you are exploring the things of God, this is really not a good time for you. Let it go past you. If you have a home church elsewhere, same thing. All right? Father, we come before you, and we lay these tithes and offerings at your feet. Lord, thank you. You have blessed us in so many different ways. Just by being born in this country, we have been blessed in a way that few have been blessed. And so, Lord, we just lay these at your feet. We ask that they be used with wisdom and integrity for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. As the offering is being received, instead of things we normally do, I'm actually going to share with you a variety of announcements that we have. One of those, actually off the start, I think I'm going to share with you, is we've been involved in the Osborne community in Detroit, what used to be the most violent zip code in the country. And over the years of time, that has been changed, due in part to some work we've been doing with other partner churches, the city, etc. We were surprised the other day when the Detroit City Council was holding their council meeting in Osborne and called our partnership director, Erica Beal, up and gave her an award for the entire church. And it is the Distinguished Service Award, okay? But it's for being involved in both tutoring in the school as well as the engineering program. We began and start and have continued to operate their robotics program. And for all of our people that have been involved in that program, thank you. All those of you who have been involved in Osborne, we appreciate that. We have a Good Friday baptismal service coming up on Good Friday, right? Again, guys, it's just not hard. It's really simple. It's a Good Friday baptismal service, all right? 7 o'clock today, following this service, if you're to be baptized or make a sudden decision now that you'd like to do so, you need to be a part of a meeting. It's a short meeting following this service. I think it's just held down here at the front of the sanctuary afterwards. Take note of that. For men, we have the Garage, which is our men's ministry. We have a game and grub night that's Saturday, April 6th from 6 to 9. Watching the final four and the pizza games, etc. If you don't know what the final four is, come and we'll tell you about it. Okay. Costa Rica, we have a construction team that are going to be doing two different projects there while they're there. We're looking at $12,000 for the materials involved. So if you want to contribute to that, you can just mark Costa Rica, not in today's offering maybe, but in the one that comes next or so. There are some t-shirts we were given for free. Freely we've been given, freely we give back. So if you are supporting it financially, Costa Rica, or if you're to commit to praying for the team, which is even more important, then the shirts are available. Take hold of one of those at the information center. And then finally, we have a membership class on April 14, on a Sunday from 12:30 to 3 p.m. If you're interested in knowing more about the church, history, beliefs, exploring, or being part of the fellowship and tying in, mark that on down. There's some work that needs to be done online beforehand, but make note of that. We've been in a series entitled, Who is Jesus? We're looking at five meta-narratives, five overarching aspects that reveal something of who Jesus is or what was important or valuable to him. And today we deal with the covenant. And I'm going to ask if you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. reading out of the book of John, chapter 2, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to this wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. They didn't dip their hands in it. They would dip a ladle and then pour it over their hands just for ceremonial aspects, so the water was clean. They filled them. There were 20, 30 gallons were held on this. He said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Six stone jars. Let's just say that it's 20 gallons. That's still 120 gallons. And he said, "Now draw, come out and take to the master of the banquet." And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his family, and they stayed there for a few days. Father, I pray your anointing upon your word, upon our conversation today, Lord, that your spirit would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A man flags down a taxi. He gets in and tells the driver where he wants to go, and they start off. And he sits there quietly for a while until he begins to realize that they're going the wrong direction. And so the man gently leans forward and gently taps the driver on the shoulder. When he does this, the driver screams. He loses control of the vehicle. He careens, just missing a bus barely, pops the curve, slams the brakes on just before hitting and inches away from a plate glass window. For a few moments, everything's silent in the cab, and the driver's shaking, and the passenger's shaking, and the driver says, "I'm sorry. I'm so sorry, but you scared the daylights out of me." And the frightened passenger apologized to the driver, and he said, "You know, I'm sorry, I'm the one responsible. I didn't realize that a mere tap on the shoulder would frighten you so much." And the driver said, no, seriously, it's my issue, it's my fault. "You see, today is my first day driving a cab, and I've been driving a hearse for the past 25 years. What does that have to do with Jesus and Cana with the miracle? Well, this whole conversation today is going to be a little tap on the shoulder. And for some of us, that we've been going in the wrong way. And I'm hoping it doesn't freak you out and cause you to have an accident in the middle of our gathering. This moment that we see here, Jesus, the first overarching narrative is the kingdom of God. It weaves into everything he does and says. It's either referred to as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but it's all about the kingdom. The next thing, as we talked about last week, is the invitation, not just to enter that, but to become a disciple, not just to have salvation, but to become a disciple, to learn the ways of the kingdom and to begin to exhibit what the kingdom is supposed to be about. And today, the covenant, this is the very first miracle that occurs. This moves right after John chapter 1, obviously, because John chapter 2, but in John chapter 1, where he has invited various disciples to join him, one of them being Nathanael. Who was from Cana, incidentally. And all the guys here had been down with John the Baptist in the Jordan Valley. They come back up for what appears to be a family wedding. And so you need to understand, Jesus wasn't just gate crashing here. It wasn't just hanging out. This was a family wedding. And it helps you to understand that, to realize that these were probably relatives of his. In fact, there are some theologians who have believed from ancient times even that the one getting married was very possibly, very probably even, John the Evangelist, John the Beloved, that disciple that was closest to Jesus, who's writing this out right now, that it was possibly even his wedding. And so Jesus is at this wedding. This is the very first miracle that's going to occur. And there's an interesting line here, because Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "There's no more wine. Why is Mary getting into this?" It's like, you know, is it just one of those, you know, classic Jewish mom is, "Well, they got a problem here. I want you to fix it," you know, type deal. Or is there something deeper going on here? If it's a family wedding, then it's very possible that they were relatives of Jesus or relatives of Mary. It's very possible she may have even had some kind of casual role, as relatives would, in some affair like this. And so when they run out of wine, that's a moment of potential embarrassment for her and her relatives, for everything else involved. They ran out of wine. Why? We don't know. We don't know if everyone is just really chugging this stuff down, or is it possible that maybe too many people showed up? Maybe a bunch of disciples along with Jesus. Maybe people that weren't expected to be there. And Mary has some role in this, some responsibility. So she comes to Jesus and she says, look, they've run out of wine. You know, and the expectation that she could do something about this. And his language seems harsh. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. But the phrase woman there is not how we would say it. Now, if I were to say woman to my mom, you know, she'd like slap me upside my head. If I say woman to my wife, it would be a bad thing, okay? If I were to say woman to someone in my office and my staff, then I'd be in the middle of a lawsuit, you know, or something else, you know. But that's not the terminology here. The original language that's involved here does not denote any disrespect. It does, however, hearken to, and it has some linkages to, a passage in Genesis where mankind falls due to a woman's actions, but then there's a prophecy, the very first statement of relief or grace is being offered when God says to the serpent, says, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And it is through a woman that this person is going to come that's going to do this. So a woman may have caused an issue, but a woman is also going to be responsible for resolving all issues and providing all healing for the planet and for all that's gone forward. And it is evoked somewhat in the same language here at this moment of time. And it's very interesting because the only two times that Jesus uses this phrase that I know of is at the beginning of his ministry right here in this very first a miracle saying, woman. And the next time and only other time that I know of is used is at the end when he's hanging on the cross and he turns to John, the beloved again, and to his mother and says, woman, this is now your son. And he bequeaths his mother, if you will, over to John. At the completion of his work and ministry. So it's not harsh, but there's a little pushback, but he says, look, just do whatever he tells you. So there's these 6 stone jars, 20 gallons, 120, 180 gallons. They turn into something incredibly wonderfully wine. The guy sitting here saying mostly people are drunk, but you save it and give the good stuff here. So there's something really phenomenal, and this is the first sign that's being occurred. Jesus takes the very first miracle that happens, the very first beginning, and he bases it around a wedding. The scripture, the Bible, begins with a wedding, Adam and Eve. It ends with a wedding, what's referred to, we'll see in a moment of time, the wedding dinner of the Lamb of God or of Christ and his church. Throughout the scripture, there are evocations of this covenantal relationship, not just between God and Israel, but between God and those who believe in him. And it's almost every single time it's put into the context of marriage. And not just marriage as anyone would be deemed, but very specifically, marriage between that of a man and a woman. Jesus takes this event, and it's the very first one, and this coming out party, if you will, of who he is in ministry and going forward as Christ, and establishes at that time at a marriage. Later, in Matthew chapter 19, there are those that try to trip him up on the issue of divorce, kind of a counterpoint now to the marriage, so the other side of it. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12, so some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? And the concept of any reason, because there were two views being held. Either one, you could divorce, and it was almost always the man doing it to the woman. Almost always it was that way. And the man could write out, just 3 times I divorce you, and that was it. And he could do it just if he wanted to for any reason, supposedly, at all. No reason at all. The other school said, oh, no. We're much more conservative and much more deliberate about this. You have to have a reason. It can be that you don't like her anymore. It can be that she's not pretty. It can be that she doesn't cook. It can be that she wears the wrong color. But it has to be a reason. So both of them were really lousy elements. And they're coming and saying, which of these do you support, Jesus, for divorce? He says, haven't you read the scriptures? They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. He goes right back to Genesis. He's emphasizing of what marriage is made out of, male and female. So this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. It goes to Genesis 2:24. So since they're no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God's joined together. They come back at him and they say, well, then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? Jesus says, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God originally intended. In other words, you guys were going to do this anyway. And so at least there's going to be some guidelines. You're going to pay alimony. You're going to do child support. You're not going to do a few. There's a few other features in those. We're going to regulate this at least because of that. But it's not what he intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife, marries someone else, commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. Jesus' disciples then said to him, if this is the case, it's better not to marry. Yeah, not everyone can accept this statement, Jesus said, only those whom God helps. Some are born as eunuchs. Some have been made eunuchs by others. Have chosen not to marry for the and some have chosen not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. Another translation says, Jesus said, not everyone is mature enough to live a married life. It requires a certain aptitude and grace. Marriage isn't for everyone. Some from birth seemingly never give marriage a thought. Others never get asked or accepted. And some decide not to get married for kingdom reasons. He's making it clear in the situation again and reinforcing beyond the Cana moment to say that marriage is between a man and a woman. Today in our society, the laws have changed concerning marriage. That is the right of our society to do it in a democratic society. As a result, when that happened, at that point in time, every Bible-believing Christian, every Christian who has a biblical worldview is now often deemed a bigot because we refuse to accept those terminologies. I'm not going to go into the conversation about that and why that's not a good thing and all that's not the purpose today, but today is about why marriage is important to Bible-believing Christians and what it reveals about Jesus. So as we dive deeper into this and see what Jesus is saying, he's emphasizing what we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is the stuff that Jesus is quoting. This is what he's celebrating at Cana with his very first miracle. These are the emphases that he has. Now, it goes even deeper than that. We find that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 32, it says, as the scriptures say, and again it goes back to this, a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way that I want you to read this next session after way with me. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are. I'd really like you to unite with me on this one, okay? So let's try that again. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Do you understand what you just said? Whether you believe it or not, I mean, that's up to you. But this is the truth of the scripture, that marriage is not just something that transacts between a man and a woman, but that marriage is something that's also supposed to illustrate how the church relates to God. The scripture begins and ends with the concept, and it's woven throughout. As a result, when we do violence to this concept of marriage, we're not just messing with the societal relationships, which causes its own level of havoc and confusion and problems, but it has deep, impacting theological reasons behind it. You see, in the view of the scripture, in the view of God, the only proper expression for sexuality is within the confines of marriage, and it's defined as between a man and a woman. Now, you can sit here and say, well, this is all about same-sex marriages. It has impact on same-sex marriages. Absolutely, it does, in the sense that they're not that by definition of scripture. But do you realize the vast majority of people are heterosexual? And do you realize how that acts out sometimes? There are those of you, and you may be 15 or you may be 53. You might be, I don't know what your age is. But there's a significant portion of people, I think it was 44% of practicing Christians, believe it's okay to live together before being married or have sex before marriage. Now, 88% of the general population feels that way, so we can, wow, we're so much better than them, aren't we? No, we're not. And that number is growing. So there's a significant portion of people in this room that you're either currently sleeping with someone and you're not married to them, or you have in the past and you feel it's okay because you weren't married. It's not like I committed adultery. Do you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it has adultery referenced. It also has fornication referenced or sexually immoral. Basically, if you're sleeping with someone and you're not married to them, you are committing adultery. You're just committing adultery on the person you're due to marry eventually. Or you're committing adultery where God is concerned, being unfaithful to him. But if you're not married and within the confines of that, I don't care if you're 15 or if you're 63, the scripture says that you are, in fact, committing sin. On top of that, the number one indicator, and this is the thing that just drives me crazy, with someone with a counseling background, a psychology background, this has been true for decades. The number one indicator we have of divorce is if you've been living together beforehand. It's the number one way we know that the probabilities are high that you're going to divorce. There's absolutely no valid data to testing it out beforehand. In fact, every indicator is negative on that. There needs to be an understanding, not just of how you view same-sex marriage, but how you view your own relationships and how you view marriage as a whole. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us how this is supposed to connect to these things. Later on, we find in the book of Revelation, at the end of all things, that there's another passage of scripture, and there's several of them actually, but this is just one I'll take for the moment here. John is the only disciple that does not die in agony and in torture. He's the only one. He ends up being exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And it may sound like, well, that's not too bad. Exile was a terrible thing in those days. You didn't have a high level of society or comforts to begin with, but what comforts you had were in the cities. What comforts you had were in the civilized areas. They weren't in a place like Patmos. So you're away from everything that could be comforting, everything that could be distracting, everything that could be entertaining, everything that could be encouraging and nourishing. Not only that, but you're separated from all your friends, all your family. It was a horribly isolating, hardship-type scenario. But he at least lives it out. And while he's there, he has this vision of the book of Revelation. And we find in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Let us be glad." There's some party going on. "And rejoice, let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the bride has prepared herself. She's been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words that come from God." So there's this wedding feast at the end, and the Lamb, we know, if you have any understanding of Scripture, and as we said even last week, John the Baptist sees Jesus going by and he says, "There goes the Lamb of God." And later we know that it's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the earth. It's that final sacrifice that cleans out everything. Jesus is the Lamb. And so we're told at the end of time that everything's going to be taken away, everything's going to be wiped out. And there's going to be this marriage festival, this party, it's a wedding. And it's between the church, those who've remained faithful to God over the years. Those who have accepted his grace and salvation, those who have entered into covenant with him and have kept the faith throughout the decades, there's going to be a uniting with all of those who have done that with Christ. And it's going to be a wedding ceremony, and there's pure white linen, and everyone's got this. It's going to be an incredible moment. Okay, we can talk about that for a minute, but let's just for a minute go a little bit deeper. Let's talk about parables. Jesus loved parables. And one of the things he talked about, several actually, but one particularly in regards to parables, was a parable about a wedding party. Now, I love parables, and if you grew up in the church at all like me, then you know, parables were great when we were like little children and they did this. I mean, they had these slides, incredible technology, slide projectors. And a film projector, and they had these felt boards. I mean, this is amazing technology, guys. Very, very, very interactive and tactile. But Jesus would say these parables. And this is one of them in Matthew chapter 22. I'm not going to put it on the screen. Just let me read it to you. He said the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Again, he's always talking about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. Okay, so get the setting. This is a king of the land, and he's going to have a wedding feast for his son, for the prince. This is a royal wedding. Any of you recall the whole, you know, Diana and Chuck, you know, thing? Ways back, and everyone was going crazy. Oh, the prince is getting married, and they're going nuts over it. Drove me crazy. It's so. But I got to tell you the truth. If they'd given me an invitation, I'd gone. Especially if they paid the airfare, I'd go there. I mean, it's a once in a lifetime moment. It's a royal wedding. I mean, it'd be kind of cool, right? They all refused to come. He says in verse 4, he says, so he sent other servants to tell them, hey, the feast has been prepared. Bulls and fat and cattle have been killed and everything's ready. Come to the banquet. Maybe you got lost in the mail or maybe you didn't click on the right link, but we're here in person to tell you, come. But the guests he had invited, Jesus says, ignored them, went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers, insulted them and killed them. It's like, wow. Dude, I'm just here to tell you an invitation. Don't take it out on me. I don't know why you want to go and why you kill me, but I'm just giving you an invitation. And they killed him. The king was furious. He sent his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. He said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. The guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could, good and bad alike. And the banquet hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he said, how is it that you're here without wedding clothes? See, in those days, it would have been common for the king to provide it along with coming. It would have been generous to provide a new suit of clothing for everyone that came. We're told that our own clothing, our own actions are like filthy rags. Our own righteousness, we're told, is like filthy rags. But when we accept Christ, that he forgives us, cleanses us, and that we now wear his righteousness. So somehow this guy had slipped in, but he refused. He was around the edge of the kingdom. He wanted to be part of what was going on, just like some of you in this room right now. You want to be part of what's going on. You want to look good. You want to act good. You want to eat what's taking place here, but you are not prepared to actually commit yourself to the king. You're still convinced that your own filthy rags are sufficient, that your own righteousness, like some well-known people now, has said that they don't need forgiveness. But the ones at this feast, the ones at this wedding, are those who have been broken by their sin. They're ones who've been aware and repented and accepted the grace of God and have eschewed their own filthy rags and accepted his clothing. Man had no reply. He was speechless. The king said, bind his hands and feet, throw him into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of feet, for many are called, but few are chosen. Realize the power of this, for Jesus saying this. Who's the prince? Okay, guys, this is not a hard one. Who is the prince in the story?
Jesus.
Thank God you didn't say Chuck. Okay? It's Jesus. And the king is?
God.
Yes, yes. I helped you with that one, all right? Okay, so that's what's going on. So then who are the servants involved who get killed?
The prophets.
Disciples can count for that too, but it's the prophets that have come to share about this. And then the people who refuse to come, hopefully it's not us. The ones who show up in their own clothing and think they've won it in, hopefully it's not you or me. Hopefully we're the ones who've accepted the invitation, who come and receive new clothing. It says the good and the bad alike. That there's a grace that's provided for us, a provision that's made. This whole concept of marriage is throughout the scripture, but Jesus took it very personal. He's sitting here saying, guys, I'm the prince. My father's prepared a great banquet, and he wants all of you to come, and we've been trying so hard to get you guys to come out of your your isolation and your stupidity and your foolishness and your sin, and nothing else worked. You killed everyone else, so here I am. The prince himself has come. I guarantee you that if Prince Chuck had shown up on my doorstep, I'd have gone. Jesus shows up on our doorstep. He says, man, you've turned down the written invitations. You've turned down servants being sent to you. Now I'm here. Don't turn me down. There are three views on marriage, as one writer puts it. One is a psychological view that is common. All the self-help books talk about that. The other one is the romantic lens. This is the dominant one in movies and song. Americans, we marry for passion more than anybody else, but only 15% of relationships hold that. The third lens is what's referred to as the moral lens. And in this lens, a marriage exists to serve some higher purpose than just our own satisfaction. We've skewed the whole view of what marriage is about. And it's not just about the same sex issue or who's involved there. It's also what it's about. Tim Keller, in The Meaning of Marriage, argues that marriage introduces you to yourself. You realize you're not as noble and easy to live with as you thought when you were alone. He says, in a good marriage, you identify your own selfishness and see it as the fundamental problem. You treat it more seriously than your spouse's selfishness. The everyday tasks of marriage are opportunities to cultivate a more selfless love. And every day there's a chance to inspire and encourage your partner to become his or her best self. In this lens, marriage isn't about two individuals trying to satisfy their own needs. It's a partnership of mutual self-giving for the purpose of moral growth and to make their corner of the world a little better. Marriage, in the view of Scripture, is to have you be aware that you're not who maybe you think you are, to bring you into a relationship ultimately with God, to change how you think about yourself and about the world around you. This is the purpose of it. And it was not meant for a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or two men and three women, or whatever the variation. It was strictly, and this is Jesus speaking repeatedly, that it's between a man and a woman. One writer, Heather Havrusky, wrote an article back in 2019, I think it was, entitled, Is Marriage Obsolete? He said, isn't it reasonable to question the value of a legal contract written in ink on paper that involves disastrously punitive forms of dissolution? Particularly when it's paired with enormously expensive ceremony that often includes allusions to obedience and lifelong mutual suffering and death of all things. And there are a host of inconveniences to being married, along with untold drudgery, monotony, frustration, and regret. Considering all that, what could possibly be the point of this outdated charade, she writes. But then she goes on to answer the question this way. So why do I love this tortuous state of affairs so much? The daily companionship, the shared household costs, the tax breaks are not enough. It is because some of the peak moments of a marriage are when you share your anxieties, your fears, your longing, and even your horrors. That's why sickness and death are key to marriage vows, because there's nothing more divine than being able to say, today I'm truly, really at my worst, knowing that it won't make your spouse run for the hills. My husband has seen my worst before. We both know that our worst is likely to get worse from here. Somehow, she writes, that feels like grace. The concept of marriage begins and ends the Scripture. It's woven throughout. Jesus' first miracle is done this way. He makes it clear in other comments and statements and parables. One of the most powerful ones, those found in the Old Testament, actually. And I'll take this briefly for you. One of a few final moments before we close here. Hosea is a prophet who's directed to take a wife who's basically a prostitute. He's a prophet who's going to live out prophecies and reveal more of the heart of God. And so this woman, who he loves desperately, runs away from him three times to enter back into the sex trade. And he pursues her again and again, which by the law says no. The moment she does that, she's to be executed. You're free. Go get another one. But he pursues. And this is to be an illustration of God's pursuit of us, that even though we run astray, even though you have been sleeping with someone you shouldn't, even though you've had a viewpoint or perspective that's been not correct or right, even though you have filthy rags, that he still pursues us. And so three different times he goes after this woman. And at least one of the times, the implication is that he actually takes his hard-earned money and buys her back from the sex trade she immersed herself in. This is an illustration of God's love for you. Some of you have had the harsh pain of a spouse who was not faithful to you, who hurt you and damaged you, and you still feel the sharpness of that, that even in a conversation like this, it disturbs and can cause disruption for your heart and mind. You need to understand that Jesus Christ is that faithful spouse. He is the Redeemer, not the one who fails. He is the faithful one, not faithless. That he came to seek you and fulfill, and whatever loss you've had in relationship or disappointments, he is the one who does not disappoint and continues to pursue you and me. Today is a tap on the shoulder. It's perhaps to let you know that you're going the wrong way either in your personal life and how you're handling things, the wrong way in your worldview, that perhaps you need to take a corrective step, the wrong way in your understanding of God's covenantal love and grace for you. And I hope that the tap on the shoulder doesn't cause you to freak out. But I do hope that it alerts you, because if you're being silent in a conversation when you should speak and take a stand, then that's wrong. If you're holding to a viewpoint and somehow corrupting an image of Jesus that approves of a whole bunch of things he doesn't, or if you're approaching those who disagree with you with harshness and anger and violence and use these scriptures to manipulate and damage people, that's also wrong, because Christ came and died for them as well. The name Hosea means salvation. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Hosea. Jesus is the Lamb of God, come for the sacrifice of the world. Jesus is that faithful husband and spouse, and we, his bride. In the biblical tradition, there would be a betrothal at first. And so you were married, but you weren't yet together. It would be a preparatory time, preparing for the house, preparing for everything that's involved. And so you're committed to each other, but you haven't yet crossed that line sexually or living together, and the wedding is yet to come. But you are absolutely committed, absolutely locked into that relationship. We are the betrothed of God, the scripture says. What that means is we are, even now, though we have not consummated that marriage, we are not fully in union yet, that we are now committed and called to be faithful to him and to his ways. And he in return is faithful to us, and there's going to be a time of celebration. And one of the parables Jesus used at one point in time were these 10 bridesmaids who are waiting, because the betrothal period is about to end. So for a year, they're waiting, and now it's about to end, and there's going to be this wedding celebration, and the wedding party's coming, but we don't know when the groom is going to come yet. And so they're waiting, and it can go into the hours of the night, and so they have candles or oil lamps, and they've kept them lit the whole time. And then they kind of fall asleep, or different things happen, and the oil kind of runs down. Well, then they hear that he's coming from a distance, and so five of them realize their lights have gone out. And they turn to the other five and say, "Do you have oil?" And they say, "We have oil. Yeah, we brought extra oil, but we don't have enough to share. We only have enough for ourselves." And so these five run off to the local 7-Eleven to grab some oil real fast. Okay? But while they're gone to the 7-Eleven, the bridegroom comes. And these bridesmaids with their candles, with their lights hit air and their oil and their lamps hit light, they celebrate and delight, and they go inside the venue and they bar and lock the door. Why? Because in those days people like to come and steal brides. And so once the door is locked, you don't let anybody in. These five came back and they were left out. But these five entered in. If you repent of your sin If you answer the call of Christ, if you realize how important marriage is throughout this, then you realize why, beyond society-wise, it's of extreme importance. And if you have accepted Christ, if you have repented of whatever your life is, or you do that yet here this morning, then you are the one who has answered the call. The fresh clothes of righteousness that is his righteousness comes upon you. You enter into a new life called the kingdom of God, and you need to learn new ways of doing things. And there's going to be a point in time where there's going to be this massive, star-spangled celebration with, like, real stars at the end of time that you're part of. Until that time, we are called to be faithful. We're betrothed but not married, but we're called to be faithful. That means in conversations with people. That means in how we live our life. That means in the positions that we take and stand upon. And in the way, particularly the way that we take those positions and stand upon those things. A tap on the shoulder this morning. See whether you're going the wrong way or not. To correct either your actions, your worldview, or to have you understand at least the deep, deep significance of marriage and the covenant and God's grace for you. Our team went to a worship conference recently, and there was a song that had a great impact on them. And there's aspects of this song, especially in light of one of these parables we just shared, that I asked them to play with you this morning. And so as we close this time, I would invite God's presence even more deeply in this moment of reflection for you. And if you haven't heard anything else, then I pray that you hear his voice in these closing moments.
Make me as a watchman standing on your wall, waiting for the morning and for your trumpet call. Keep me ever ready with my fingers on your sword. Oh, make me as a watchman for you. Make me as a shepherd, guarding what you love, tending to the wounded, searching for the one. Keep me ever steady when the lion comes to steal. Lord, make me as a shepherd in your field. Watch and pray. Make me as a steward, tending to your home, knowing that this treasure, it is not mine to own. Keep me in the knowledge that you will call to account. Lord, make me as a steward of your house. Make me a betrothed one, holding out for you, tending to this lantern with oil pure and true. Keep me ever burning when you seem to tarry long. Oh, make me as your bride, oh my Lord. Watch and pray, watch and pray. The night has fallen, but we're children of the day. Help me watch, watch and pray.
If you hold to this teaching a deeply, profoundly biblical teaching, you will have some struggles. Maybe with your own libido, maybe in relationships. You may be called bigoted or hateful, and if you're acting hateful, then you deserve that one. But if you're just holding to the truth and offering that in graceful, kind, loving fashion. But all of that is for not even that much of reality that we call life here. We hold in this season of time, knowing our ultimate future, knowing that while we're betrothed for this season, that there's a wedding feast coming. And knowing that for the rest of all eternity, it's going to be the deepest, most powerful, brightest, most unbelievable reality that could even be imagined, and beyond that. Who is Jesus? He's our bridegroom. And we all are his bride. Would you stand with me, please? Father, I pray in this closing moment, courage for those that have to change their ways. Courage and strength for those who need to speak in moments, and wisdom to know when to speak and when not to. And above all, Lord God, grace. Above all, grace. We finish by giving you thanks that you even invited us to the party. Thank you, Lord, for the invitation and for your covenant that stands throughout the millennia. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this covenant will stand for eternity. In Jesus' name, we give thanks. And the church said, amen.